We're looking there in Paul's second epistle to Timothy. We'll read there in chapter 3. And remember the books there at the back there on the present Pope and the things that are happening in the world. That's what I want to look at tonight. I'm speaking this as a kind of a theme for these three services today, as the resolve of the Christian. You know, it takes resolve in your heart and mind. And it's easy to sing, you know. I was thinking about that there when we were singing that. Are you able, said the Master, to be crucified with me? You know, if you read church history, not every martyr managed to stand the test. Hubmaier, the leader of the Anabaptists, he was led to the stake, and then he recanted. He said, I recant what I've taught. As soon as he got away from the stake, then he preached again the truth. Then he was arrested again. When he got there again, he recanted again. And then he went away and preached some more. And then he was arrested a third time. Then he recanted again. So it was the fourth time before he finally was able to face martyrdom and die for the cause of Christ. So to face the foe, it's not an easy task, and we need the strength of Christ. And certainly in our time, the pressures are being put upon us in many different ways, by the government and by the false church, by society at large, by the educational system. Many things press in upon us, and the need is for resolve in our hearts, and not to be overwhelmed by the spirit of the times. Because we have to set our minds and our hearts upon the Word of God and determine as best we can to stand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. And that takes resolve. So it doesn't come about accidentally or incidentally. But it comes about when we study the Word of God and come to an understanding of it and of what it teaches and where we have to take our stand and what we have to do in the evil day. So I try to address those issues in the little books that I write from time to time. I try to look at what's happening in the world and in the church, and I try to, in a short form, that's why I call them tracts, to alert people to what is going on in the hopes that they will pursue some of those issues to a deeper and more profound level. So I just kind of hit the high spots and try to alert people in the hopes then that they will dig into the Word of God for themselves and go further in their study of it. The value of a work is the fact that it might take me 6 months to write it, but you can read it in half an hour, or maybe 45 minutes. So you can get then what it took me hours of labor to dig out. You can get that in a few minutes. So that's the value of a tract, and that's why we've copied the tractarians of the 18th, 19th century in England. The Romanizers, that's how they sought to Romanize England, by flooding the country with tracts about higher Anglicanism. So I took a cue from them, and I'm trying to flood the place with tracts against Romanism and against modernism and all the compromises with those evils. So pray for us. We need students there at the college. You know, I've prayed now for, since about 1988, what is that, 25 years, roughly speaking, a quarter of a century. I got a promise from the Word of God then. It concerned Israel there in Ezekiel, but I applied it to the college. You know, some people say you can't do that. Well, you can't interpret it that way, but you can make application of the Scriptures to your own situation. And there the prophet says, the Lord says to the prophet, I will multiply men upon you like a flock. And you shall build the old wastes, the desolations of former generations. And I, the Lord, will do it. And I do it not for your sake, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the heathen, whithersoever you went. So I've taken that promise there from the 36th chapter of Ezekiel and prayed that promise now for a quarter of a century. Because I believe that what the Lord said, the laborers are few, and we're to pray the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into the harvest fields. You know, that's one of the few times in Scripture that Christ tells us exactly what to pray for. And it's Christ, not a negative, depressed fundamentalist who says the laborers are few. Because, you know, fundamentalists always get accused of being negative and depressed or looking down or whatever. But it's the Lord Jesus Christ who says that at the very beginning of his work on earth. The laborers are always you, according to Christ. So pray then that the Lord will send forth laborers. The church needs laborers. We need laborers. And so we are to carry on till Jesus comes. You know, people say to me, well, the Lord is coming, and I believe that. But I'm never told to sit on my hands till Jesus gets here. I'm told, as we saw this morning, the Apostle Paul said, I press toward the mark, forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press on. And so we're to press on and do the will of God. Reading there in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, this know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. From such turn away, for of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women, laden with sins, led away with diverse lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. But they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men as theirs also was. For thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience or endurance, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. And yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast seen, and has been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and in his kingdom, preach the word, be in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist. Make full proof of thy ministry, for I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also, that love is appearing. We'll stop there in the reading, knowing that the Lord will add his own divine blessing to this reading of his precious, inspired word. And we're looking there at verse 13 in chapter 3 as our vocal thought. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Let's ask the Lord to help us. Our Father and our God, again, we bow in thy holy presence. And we do thank thee, our God, that your ear is ever open unto our cry, that you've bidden us to come, to ask, and it shall be given unto us, to seek, and we shall find, to knock, and it shall be opened unto us. For every one that seeks finds, and he who knocks, the door will be opened. So we thank thee, our Father, for the promises that are yea and amen in Christ, that you delivered up Christ for us all, and how shall you not with him also freely give us all things? So we thank thee for the promises you have given to us in Christ Jesus our Lord. And we thank thee, our God, that we can be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. We recognize, our God, that in and of ourselves we are nothing and can do nothing. But we thank thee, our God, through the work of the eternal Spirit in our hearts and minds, that you have not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of a sound mind. Help us then to come to a better understanding of the truth as it is in Christ. And in these evil times when so much fiction and fable are thrown at us, we pray, our God, that we might not be turned aside to vain jangling, turned aside to old wives' fables, but we pray, our Father, that we might know the truth as it is in Christ, and that we might help to make that truth known, our God, wherever we can. So teach us to give, teach us to pray, teach us to go, teach us to serve. Help us, our Father, to go forward in the service of Christ, we pray. Bless his church, the ministry here. Bless Dr. Fields as he ministers from week to week in the gospel. Those that help him, the singers, the Sunday school teachers, the members, each one that prays and gives to support this work. We pray that their message might reach out into this community, into this state, into this nation, and to the ends of the earth with the glorious gospel of redeeming grace, the only message that can help fallen man in his sinful condition. So help us to that end, our God. Give us the spirit of truth and give us the power of thy spirit, our Father, as we minister the word and seek to lift up Christ as an all-sufficient Savior. And the one who rules now in the power of an endless life. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. You know, we live in a day of what is called the cultural struggle, meaning that many, many people, many millions of people are involved in it. I read there are different accounts of attempts to elect certain people, and they would say that over 800,000 messages were sent out to help influence certain elections in certain ways. So we're talking about hundreds of thousands of people actively involved in what is called the cultural struggle. Where did the term cultural struggle come from? And why is it that we do not hear, at least we do not hear it from very many churches, about contending for the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints? Why is that not seen as the real struggle on this earth? You know, the cultural struggle started in Germany back in the middle of the 19th century. It was started by the Jesuits. You have to look at history and see that Roman Catholicism for centuries used military might wherever it could to dominate cultures, to dominate nations, and to try to dominate the world. But over the years, the military might faded away. As the so-called Enlightenment, as the Reformation, other things came to Europe, the military power of Rome shrank. Until you come there to about 1869, when Rome finally lost the Papal States. That was the last place where they had their military, and the Italian army overran the Papal States, and Rome since then is confined to the Vatican, the smallest state on earth. So what was the great Roman Catholic Church going to do then? It had no military might. Although it tried later to work with Hitler and Mussolini, but at that time, it had no military might. And so they invented a new war, the cultural war. Because we no longer can fight militarily, we will fight in the culture. And so the Jesuits launched their cultural struggle in Germany, where Otto von Bismarck was the head. And he said, have no fear. We will not go to Canossa, either in body or spirit. And most people don't know what Canossa means, but that was the last place where Rome, the Roman Catholic Church, was able to be at the apex of its power and dominate emperors. So they would issue their interdict on a nation, and that nation would be brought to its knees. And so at Canossa, a little place in northern Italy, the Holy Roman Emperor had to come and kneel at the feet of the Pope while he forgave him and lifted his interdict. And that's what Otto von Bismarck was referring to. He says, I will not be going to Canossa, either in body or spirit. As someone has said, humble pie was not on the diet of Otto von Bismarck. But they said, well, we will fight our cultural struggle. We'll get into education. We'll get into politics. So we'll turn the nation to Rome through the culture. And so that's what we have in America today. So we had men like Dr. James Kennedy, you know, Chuck Colson, both deceased now, Russish Rushduni, deceased, and Os Guinness, still going, and others still going. And their message is that the world is going to go on, the world is getting better, and therefore we have to turn our culture around. And then we work with Roman Catholicism as our co-belligerents to try to offset the decline in morality and everything in America. So their agenda is based on a post-millennial eschatology. Things are getting better and better. Now, only those blessed with Norman Vincent Peale's sight can say that. The Bible says, but evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. So when I look at history, I don't see the world getting better and better. I see it getting worse and worse. I'm going to work on something in the future if the Lord spares me. But I want to look at a comparison of England and America. You know, everything going on in America now happened in the British Empire 100 years ago. When I was born, the sun never set on the British Empire. That's not very long ago, historically speaking. It was the greatest empire on earth, less than 100 years ago. So what happened? You know, when I look at the decline, it's enough to make you weep and weep. When you look at the decline of a nation that once knew the Word of God, that led the world in missionary enterprises probably for 100 years, that sent out missionaries all over the earth, started churches, preached the gospel. But then it began to go down and down. And you know, Kipling referred to that, and the royal family didn't like what he wrote at the beginning of the 20th century. He says, far flung our navies melt away, on dune and headland sinks the fire. Though all our pomp of yesterday is one with Nineveh and Tyre, Lord God of hosts, be with us yet, lest we forget. Lest we forget, and the royal family and others didn't like that in England. We're not forgetting, but they were. Kipling was right. They were forgetting God. Down, down. Now, I witnessed there, read just the other day, just 2 or 3 days ago, David Cameron, Prime Minister of England, speaking. And he had a big, long, I saw the whole thing, what he said. He said, you know, England has just passed the gay marriage law, and we want to send this out to the Commonwealth. That's all the British Empire used to be. And we want to send it out to the world. And we want to show the world that we have the greatest laws and the greatest love for gay people of any nation in the world. And on he went with his speech. I just read it 2 or 3 days ago. So I thought, you know, Kipling's words would have to be revised when he says there about Nineveh and Tyre. You know, we would have to say now Sodom and Gomorrah rather than Nineveh and Tyre. Yeah, England has sunk to the level of Sodom and Gomorrah, according to its own prime minister speaking with éclat and wonder at what they have done. When I view it as the greatest evil that has befallen England in its entire history, at least in its Christian history. But you know, I look at America then, and I see the exact same thing. I want to work on this, you know. Maybe I'll never get it done, but I want to make a comparison here. My Uncle Henry was killed when he was 17. In Mesopotamia, which is present-day Iraq. That's where the British were over there in Mesopotamia, dividing it up into Kuwait, Saudi Arabia, back then. They were all over the world fighting, Britain fighting. My other uncle was killed in France. I had 2 other uncles that fought in different wars because England was all about the military. In my day, all about the military. All over the world, the Navy was. All over the world, the armies were. Fighting in Africa. Fighting in South America. Fighting in the Orient. You name it. Fighting in South Africa. British Army. Fighting in the Sudan. Fighting here. Fighting in the Middle East. And look at America today, 100 years later. They're doing the exact same thing that England did 100 years ago. All military. You're born serving the military. That's all there is. Whereas both nations at one time, they had thousands of people that wanted to serve in the war. It was theological. They wanted to fight the real battle. The real battle is contending for the faith that was once and delivered to the saints. That's the real battle, my friends. It's not military, although all kinds of military battles have been fought and will be fought. But the battle is always theological. It's always doctrinal. It's always biblical. That's where the real battle is fought, according to the Bible. The Apostle Paul says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Not the battle, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world and spiritual wickedness in high places or in the heavenlies. It's spiritual wickedness where the battle is fought. And few want to fight that battle today. We will fight everything. We will fight in the culture. We will fight on the military fields of battle. We will fight here and fight there, but we will not fight according to what the Apostle Paul said there in verse 7. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. That's the real battle. And evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse. That means they shall grow and develop worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. So false prophets are not only deceived, but they give out a deceived message which deceives others. And the nations continue to go down according to the scriptures. And when I look at the world, I see Islam started there in the 6th or 7th centuries with one man, a few men that he gathered around him. And now in the year of our Lord, 2013, there are over 1 billion Muslims in the world. You know, if that's winning the battle, if that's winning the cultural war, boy, I wouldn't like to see what losing it is. And then you've got 1 billion red Chinese, you've got 1 billion Hindus who are persecuting Christians now even as I speak. You look at the billions that have nothing to do with Jesus. Nothing. And then you look at the so-called Christian West, which has Eastern Orthodoxy, Roman Catholicism, a mixture of cults, modernism, liberalism, and a few Bible believers. I have to see the truth of this text, that things are getting worse and worse. Then I listened to David Cameron, a man that you would think had some sense because he was educated at Oxford University, giving out a speech that is about as unnatural as you can get. So things are getting worse and worse. And the Apostle Paul said, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. In other words, I have been in a battle. And so he tells young Timothy, he says, I charge you. What does he charge him with? Go out there and get involved in the cultural struggle. No, he says, get out there and preach the word. In season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Again, things getting worse and worse, and then it gets to the place where they don't want to hear sound doctrine. But after their own desires shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall be turned unto fables. Now, we have been filled with fables in the last 25 years. I've listened to the fables of C.S. Lewis. And I've listened to godly men. I told you, I think before one time when I was here, just listening to 4 different preachers on the radio in different places where I was, and they're all bragging on C.S. Lewis. And all I can say is, Lord, help us, if that's the best we can do. But C.S. Lewis was filled with fables. He knew nothing about the truth of God in Christ, even though he was called the greatest Christian apologist of the 20th century. Boy, I wouldn't like to see the worst if he was the greatest. A man who believed in purgatory, who talked about purgatory and going to purgatory and going up to in front of the Lord in mud and slime. He said, I don't want to go before the Lord covered in mud and slime. I have to go to purgatory to get cleansed so that I can go up there and stand before the Lord. Talking a lot of nonsense, Romanized nonsense, because the Bible teaches that I'm not going to be standing before the Lord in mud and slime, nor am I going to be standing in my own righteousness. I'm going to be standing clothed in the righteousness of Christ. There is no purgatory to go to, but even if there was, no true believer would ever be there. The Bible says there in Hebrews that this man, after he has purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. One of the great verses of Scripture, and you know, I've read that in the Latin Vulgate, and that's what it's the same word. The root is the same word from which purgatory comes. Christ has purged our sins away. He's cleansed them all away. There is no purgatory. That's a fable. That's a fable, and they're turned unto fables, the Bible says, because things are getting worse. That's why things get worse, my friends, in the church, because the church has turned to fables away from the truth. They have ears that don't want to hear the truth. I want to hear fables. I want the wardrobe and the lion and all that balderdash. That's what I want, Lord. I don't want the truth. I want to be filled with fables. I have itching ears for it, the Bible says. Their own lusts, that's their own desires. I want to hear all about the fables. And you know, I think, this is just one of my thoughts, but I think that Hollywood has had a terrific effect upon the Western world, because the Hollywood is fiction. Fiction. And Hollywood plays up success. You know, Victor Hugo said, everything is subservient to success. And he adds a few more words, but I always add my words. I paraphrase. Everything today is subservient to success in the culture. And everything is subservient to success in the church, even biblical exegesis. Because people want success. They don't want the exegesis of Scripture. People say, well, I don't want to be a failure. And that's why we reason according to the mottos of the world, success and failure. Well, if I don't want to be a failure, I want to be a success. So therefore, I will do certain things, as we read this morning. I'll market this and do that, and maybe I can get to be a success. The Bible says nothing about that. Failing or succeeding in this world to the Christian. The Christian is looking at other things entirely. His mindset is the will of God. I have to do the will of God, whether I'm a success or a failure. Doesn't matter. You know, James Chalmers, he went to one island there in the South Pacific, and he was a complete failure. Built no mega church. Couldn't hardly win one soul, so he left that island. He went to another island where all the whole island became Christians. So he had wonderful success there, and he went to a third island where they cooked and ate him for supper on Easter Sunday in April of 1901. They ate him for supper on the third island. That's what happens when you preach the gospel. He was a man, his health was failing. So he's had to lie down on the ships when they traveled between the islands. One island he saw nothing. Another island he saw many souls come to the Lord. The third island, the cannibals ate him. We don't have any guarantee. And that's what the Apostle Paul is talking about here. He says, I fought a good fight. I finished my course. I've kept the faith. And he says earlier in his account there in the book of Acts. He says, none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself that I might finish my course. That I might finish my course. And that I might preach the gospel of redeeming grace. That was his goal. Whether it was a success or a failure was nothing to him. He had one purpose, and that was to preach the gospel. So we have to see, I believe, we have to see that things are getting worse. So I'm not going to get involved in something that I feel is unscriptural. Now, these people that are fighting their cultural war, they look at the world as going on for another 40,000 years. At least that's one of them said that. Nigel Lee, whom I met and talked to personally one time, I had him in my home for dinner years ago. He's dead and gone now, but he wrote his book, and he believes that the world is going to go on for at least 100,000 years, and we're going to be out there in space and doing things and growing things in the ocean. I don't know what not all the things we're going to do 100,000 years from now. And, of course, old Bettner, he was the tops of them all. He believed that the world was going to go on for at least probably 200,000 years. And then by that time, I think it will be Christianized. But I don't think any of us will be there to see it. That's the way people think. That's the fables that dominate our culture and sadly dominate the church today. Stay with the Word of God. Jesus said, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it also be at the coming of the Son of Man. They're going to be eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, and no doubt until the flood came and took them all away. So shall it be at the coming of the Son of Man. But things are going to get just like they were in the days of Noah. And Peter says the same thing. The old world was overflowed with water, perished. But this world is kept in store, reserved unto fire until the day of judgment. And so this whole world is headed for catastrophe, not reconstruction. So stay with the Word of God. Don't get carried away with the fables. And do like the Apostle Paul, say, I want to fight a good fight, I want to finish my course, and I want to keep the faith. If you keep to those three things, then he says, you'll receive the crown, the victory. Not to me only, he says, but unto all them that love is appearing. The Lord is at hand, so we're to lift up our eyes and look for our redemption. Draws near. Our Father and our God, we thank you for these brief remarks tonight about the state that we're in and the state that the world is in and the state of the church. Help us, our Father, not to be carried away with the fables of the times, but help us, our Father, to know the truth as it is in Christ. And help us, our Father, to be like the Apostle Paul, to fight a good fight, to finish the course, and to keep the faith, so that indeed we will receive that crown of life from thy hands. Bless each head bowed in thy presence. Fire us with thy zeal, our God. Fill us with thy spirit. Help us become those that know thy word, stand upon it, and seek to get it out to an unbelieving world, that you might call out those people that you have for your name out of this era. Bless us and do us good, our God, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.